text is one that, for someone like me, I just nerd out on this. Because this is a place in the Bible where it's like the intersection of about 10 different roads, all in one place. Now, that can lead to a traffic jam, and you can get stuck in a traffic jam. So it's my job to get us through this thing and out of here at a reasonable time. So pray for me in that regard as well. Please turn in your Bibles to this passage, if you would like, Isaiah chapter 60. You can follow along on the screen if you'd like as well. And, of course, I'll be reading this aloud. Isaiah 60, verses 1 to 9. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? The coastlands shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray for God's blessing. Father, we pray as we read this text that you would indeed reawaken us to the reality of your work in the world, the way that your light shines in the world, the way you call your light to shine through us. And we pray, Lord, that as we think about the significance of this text for Isaiah, for the way that it summarizes so much of what you're saying to us in Scripture, that you will again, point us to Jesus, the one who brings the fulfillment of this promise, our King, who reigns in heaven and who is coming again, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, rise and shine is a familiar expression, isn't it? And it is one that always irritates me. Okay. I am not a morning person. I may not be an afternoon or evening person either. But I am most certainly not a morning person. And I would say one of the most frustrating things of my life at this point is that over the last 20 years, I've realized I am less and less able to sleep in. So just all of those things that you used to savor that age kind of takes away from you, I would put that very high up there. So I do get up earlier in the morning for all kinds of reasons that have to do with aches and pains and things of that nature. So I can rise, but I can't shine. Okay, and there's much lore in our family about how this operates. My wife is a morning person, and she has many things to share in the morning. And I have a special set of facial expressions that I offer as she does that. So there's a part of me that doesn't want to read this text. But there's also a part of me that says, you know, does this text that begins with arise and shine, is this the origin of that expression in English? Well, we're all told that AI is taking over the world, right? So I asked Google AI, you know, where does that expression come from? And it said, oh, it's a 19th century military expression. And I thought, I don't think that's sufficient to get us back to the beginning. So I consulted other works of English etymology, and they said, no, sure enough, comes right out of Isaiah. So if you've ever said rise and shine, you have wittingly or unwittingly been alluding to this text. It has seeped into English language culture that much. Now, this text is about God bringing his light into the world in fulfillment of his promises from the beginning. It is about the way that God is fulfilling the purpose that he had before he even made the world. If you want to put it this way, with a different literary allusion, this is the answer to life, the universe, and everything. It's not 42. It's what is contained prophetically in this text. And let me summarize the message of this text in a single sentence. The Holy One is an awakening the world to His gracious reign. You know, the great question of the Bible is, who's in charge here? You know, what has happened to the world? If God made the world as a good and beautiful place, why is it a terrible and fearsome place? And understanding how God promises to resolve that, how God is resolving that, is really our task in understanding this text. So we're going to be considering the theme of this text, not just in the words that it uses, but as it is summarizing a grand theme of God's plan in what I will usefully, in the way of preachers everywhere, describe in three acts. It's going to be one of those with three points. Now, I want to say something at the beginning. When we read this and we see things about, you know, the wealth of the nations and things coming in and so forth, there's a temptation to read this in light of current politics. This is one of the ways that Christians try to find relevance in portions of God's word that seem distant from us. Well, maybe it's about what's happening now. Well, it is about what's happening now, but it's not about what's being covered by CNN or what will be decided in the election or anything of that nature. It is extremely relevant to the world that we live in, but it is not relevant to the politics of the Middle East or of modern Israel. So if you're anticipating that, I invite you to recalibrate, and I'm open to discussion later. You know, I will listen as patiently as I do with my wife early in the morning. Probably better. So, all right, so let's consider. Act 1, God promised Judah a world-changing restoration after exile. God promised Judah a world-changing restoration after exile. If you have been doing the whole Bible read-along, as a congregation, we've been engaged in a program of Bible reading since September, or if you've been doing the E100, the Essential 100 Texts read-along, and have made a decent amount of progress with that, which is less strictly paced, well, you've seen the story, you've read the story of Israel's exodus, and you've read the story of what comes after that. God liberates enslaved Israel from this mighty nation, Egypt, and takes them out into the wilderness and is going to take them into the land that He promised their forebear, Abraham. And what do? Well, they forget, they rebel. They beg to go back to Egypt, where they had apparently a great life as slaves. We had onions there, they say at one point. I understand the attraction of onions, but it's so much forgetfulness, so much rebellion, so much just sheer stubbornness that's going on in a way that reminds us of, well, you know. Well, if you're in that process of reading in the whole Bible read-along, you're coming up to the threshold of Deuteronomy. And when I was teaching Bible in Christian colleges, I used to tell my students, now, you can understand Deuteronomy as Moses reviewing with Israel before the final exam. The final exam is this rising generation that is going to be going into the land. Who are going to be engaged in the conquest under Joshua, taking the land under God's direction in fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. But what they need to review are two things. First of all, the law that God has given them, and secondly, their history. And as they do that, something becomes very clear. We are not good at keeping God's law. That's what our history teaches us if we're listening to Moses in Deuteronomy. And so Moses says, well, here's the deal. God brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, and He's taking you into a land that is not yours, but it's His, and He is giving this to you as His gracious gift, and He is giving you the terms by which you will live as His people. What should He do if you don't obey those terms? Well, the answer is obvious. Take you back into a situation like the one that you were in before. And Moses is going to say at the end of Deuteronomy, this is exactly what is going to happen by God's action if you don't obey. And he's saying, and by the way, I've been watching you, and I don't think that you will. I mean, I didn't. You know, he's about to die in the wilderness himself. And so is that the end of the story? And the answer is no, that is not the end of the story, because he says, when you are in captivity the second time, you will remember what you were taught, and you will cry out to God, and he will come and visit you a second time. And he will take you out of captivity that second time, and then he will fulfill the promises that he has made. Because the essential promise that he has made to his people, beginning with Abraham, is by you, I will bless the whole earth. I will bless all the peoples of the earth, all the nations of the earth. Nations not meaning political entities, but tribes, groups of folk who are defined by language and culture and just in all of their grand diversity as we see that. This is what God is up to. Well, Isaiah just, man, it's like he reads Deuteronomy every day. And he understands this is what's going on in his time. In his time, the northern kingdom, Israel, is broken into two parts, and the northern kingdom has already been taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And the southern kingdom that he lives in has just escaped by a hair's breadth that same fate. And by the grace of God, they've been delivered, but he says it's still coming. It's coming by another hand. And that is an incredibly discouraging message that the people are receiving. You see, Israel is not all a bunch of unfaithful folk. There are people like Isaiah who are doing, by God's grace, you know, what they can to be faithful to him. But the reality is they are, as Isaiah said at the beginning, living among a people of unclean lips, and they are people of unclean lips themselves. They participate in this kind of structural evil that is a part of their nation. And the reality is for them, the exile is going to take them too. It's not like God is going to sort out what Isaiah has called the remnant and say, okay, you stay here and have a lot of fun. I'm going to take everybody else. They're all going to be caught up in this. Okay, it's terrible for everyone. And contemplating that, Isaiah warns about it. And then, by the grace of God and by the inspiration of God, he is enabled to look beyond it. To look to what Moses had talked about when Moses said, you're going to be in captivity and you're going to cry out, and God in his mercy is going to deliver you a second time. He's going to visit you the way he visited you in Egypt. He is going to take you out of captivity a second time. And this passage is picturing that idea. It's picturing that great promise. And so what does that promise look like? Well, it's going to be an affirmation of the reality that the whole world belongs to God. When God calls Israel as his people, he doesn't do it because he likes them better, but he says, by you, I'm going to bless all the nations of the world. I'm taking my world back, and oddly enough, I'm going to do it through you, he's saying. And so he's blessing the whole nation. Humanity, not just Israel, is in rebellion. Israel serves as a kind of a microcosm in the Old Testament of what's going on with all of us. We are all those kinds of stubborn people with bad memories and a sort of a short-sighted, selfish point of view. Now, God had promised in the scope of Israel's scripture, time and time again, he's going to do this. When our first parents rebelled against God, what does God promise? The seed of the woman will crush the head of the snake. It's going to reverse this act of rebellion and all of its effects that it has had. What is the promise that he gives to Abraham? Your seed, literally in the original language text, is the one by which I will bless the nations. Okay, what is the promise that he makes to great King David? Your seed, again, literally, is the one who will build my true temple and whose house I will establish and whose throne I will establish forever. So seed is this kind of key word that's bringing all of this stuff together, and Isaiah knows that too. Okay, so he's seeing all of these things happening, the crushing of evil, the blessing of the nations, the establishment of God's reign over the earth by his true king. It's all going to happen when God brings his people out of exile, okay? So the land, the city, the temple, all of the things that God had given to Israel, the land of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, the temple as it had been built by Solomon, all of these things were there, but they weren't the fulfillment of what God was really doing. They were pointing beyond it to what God is describing here. He's saying, I'm going to visit my people. I'm going to send my true king. I'm going to lead Israel back to its homeland from exile. The king is going to build my true temple. And here's where this passage really comes into perspective. From the way Isaiah pictures it, we get the image of all of this happening. And then the nations, all the world's other peoples, are going to say, that is such a great, fantastic, and huge and enormous thing. This shows us that the God of Israel is the true God. And so what do? There's a kind of a telling again of the story of the Exodus. When Israel was leading Egypt, of course, a lot of people said, you know, we have seen 10 plagues. And that was a pretty big deal. You whooped us. Your God must be something. Here, why don't you take this gold, you know, this as a gift to you and your God. You know, we've also got some oxen, if you'd like those. Here's some dolphin skins, which apparently they used. I don't know. I've been reading Exodus and Leviticus, and all of this kind of stuff, which then goes into the means by which Israel is able to build the tabernacle. There's a kind of a, what do we want to say? It's the wealth of the nations that comes to Israel in that moment. And this passage is picturing something like that. The nations are going to come. There's this kind of streaming into Jerusalem that's pictured here. Who comes? Well, first of all, exiled Israel. They all come home. Okay, and then what comes? Well, the nations come too. All the other peoples come too. Why? Because they recognize that the God of Israel is their true God. And what comes along with that? All of their wealth. Okay, so this image is here. What does all of this add up to? God is king. God has fulfilled his promises. God has taken back his world. He has set the world right, and the world is ready to live as his subjects who honor him and live under his gracious blessing. So this text is doing what lots of other texts in the prophets do. It is showing us God's compelling promise to bring Israel back from exile and thereby make himself known to the nations, to end their idolatry. So this is why it says things like, talks about all the earth, all the peoples, all the nations. That Tarshish, did you pick up on that? Where in the world is Tarshish? Well, if you lived in Isaiah's time, Tarshish would be one of the farthest away places that you can imagine because it's clear on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea. It's the Iberian Peninsula, Spain, today. So, you know, the world's a bigger place than that, but that's as far as you know at the time. So just from the farthest away place you can imagine, all of these kinds of things are going to come. Now, Act 2. Jesus brought the unexpected fulfillment of that promise. Okay, this is very, very important for us to understand. Here's kind of a basic biblical principle. When you're God, you get to fulfill your promises however you want to. Okay? When you're God, you get to fulfill your promises. You know, so if we were to say, well, God, right here, you said you were going to do this. And he would say, I did. And you would say, but it doesn't look like that. And he would say, really? Do you want to say that to me? You know, we have to recalibrate to what the rest of Scripture is telling us about this story. Well, in the rest of Israel's history, was Israel restored from exile? The answer to that question, like many questions, is yes and no. Okay? Why can't you make up your mind? Well, I did, and the answer is yes and no. What's the yes? Well, The Babylonians took Judah into exile. The Persians took over from the Babylonians, and a lot of people returned. But the reality that we see when we read that history in the Old Testament is more people didn't return than did, and they remained scattered. And the reality is when the people came back, they didn't build a grand and glorious temple. They built a temple that looked like a double-wide trailer with hail damage. And that's an exaggeration, and it's also an anachronism, but you get the picture. With apologies to anyone who lives in a trailer. As we see all of this, we recognize also they're living under an oppressive pagan regime. God is not king. Righteousness does not yet prevail. And Israel itself remains corrupt. So in all of these ways, there's a kind of disappointment. So what do you do when you think you have the fulfillment of God's promise, and then things materialize, and you see, I guess we don't. You can either stop believing in God or you can understand that God is not finished. And so later prophets, the prophets on the other side of the exile, are going to say things like the prophet Haggai does, who says, God says one more time, I'm going to shake the nations. In a way that kind of echoes this text, he's saying there's more to come. There is more to come. Well, here's the fun bit. Isaiah 60 is followed by Isaiah 61. Okay. And guess what happens with Isaiah 61? In Luke chapter 4, Jesus stands up at the synagogue in his own town and reads Isaiah 61, which begins by saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And then goes on to explain how God's anointed king brings blessing to his people, especially in lifting up the lowly. And then Jesus says, today that is fulfilled in your ears. And like stubborn people everywhere, his hometown people don't want to listen and they try to kill him. But he says, this is me. I am doing this. I am bringing the promise of Israel's restoration. But it doesn't look like the restoration you thought. I am not the kind of king who is going to lead Israel against its enemies and so prevail in that way. I'm not the kind of king who is going to build a very grand physical structure as the temple. And as the story is going to develop, we're going to understand, yes, the nations are going to stream to Jerusalem and the wealth of the nations will come to it, but that doesn't mean they go to Jerusalem. It really is going to mean Jerusalem goes to them, okay? Jesus will send his followers out, empowered by his Spirit, with the message of his death and resurrection, which ironically enough is the way that he pictures his enthronement as king. As he then is enthroned in heaven at the right hand of God, he sends them out. He's saying, make the whole world my temple. Make the whole world my holy place. Enable the whole world by my good news to experience my blessing and to worship me in spirit and in truth. So this is that remarkable message that the New Testament gives to us. So all kinds of things about the biblical narrative just align with us here. You know, Jesus in the story of the Gospels is confronted by Satan in the same way that our first parents were in the garden and in the same way that Israel was in the wilderness, gets the same kind of temptation. And what's the difference? In this case, Satan loses and Jesus wins. He crushes the head of the snake. When Jesus is out there in the wilderness feeding people miraculously, he's reenacting something like Israel in the wilderness, receiving manna. When Jesus is forgiving people of their sins on his own authority, not sending them to the temple, but just forgiving them, and just saying, you know, your sins are forgiven, not praying to God the Father or anything like that, but doing it on his own authority. When he makes lepers clean, when he celebrates people's forgiveness in feasting, forgiveness that they received through their adherence to him, their faith to him. He is showing himself to be the builder of the true temple, as he does when he says, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And the Gospel of John says he was talking about his own body. Jesus is the true seed of David who built the true temple that Isaiah is looking forward to. When Jesus commended non-Israelites for their dogged faith and said they belong to God's family, the same as anyone else, he was saying the blessing of the nations is coming. When Jesus says to Peter, who has just said, you are the Christ, meaning you are God's king, you say what God says. He's confirming, I am indeed God's king. And then he turns right around and says, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'll be handed over to the empire, and they will crucify me, and God the Father will raise me from the dead. This is what it means for me to be king. This is how my rule comes into the world. Some of you were listening, and you heard golden incense. That sounds like Christmas. That sounds like the wise men. All right. Matthew, probably, I wouldn't stake my life on it, but it's a question I'm going to ask him one of these days in the eternal kingdom of God. Matthew, when he talks about gold and frankincense, could well be echoing this passage to say, those wise men, or better, those sorcerers, those pagans of a very high degree, who come and bow and worship Jesus, they're a kind of a prelude of the blessing of the nations that God is about to introduce. And they're surrendering their wealth, everything that they have, to the one who is the true king. And that's Jesus, the one who is born in humble circumstances, who dies in terrible circumstances, but who, according to God's promise, lifts up the lowly and gathers a people for God from every tribe and nation and people and language. Okay, what's going on in all of this? This shows us we live in the middle of God's great awakening. You and I are living right in the middle of this story. Is Jesus king? Yes. Has he come to the world and brought God's blessing? Yes. Is that complete? No. It's not complete. It's not complete until Jesus does what he says he's going to do, which is return and establish the fullness of God's reign in a way that we're going to see is going to be echoed is going to be spoken of in another part of Isaiah. The new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells, where God's reign is complete and is full. We look forward to that. But in this present age, we live with the reality of the blessing of God, even as this present evil age continues. We live between inauguration and completion. I don't want to use a political analogy, but we live between election day and coming into office. Oh, I'm sorry I did that. Just take that out. Just take that out. That did not feel good at all, okay? Not at all. We are experiencing the blessing of God's great awakening. How? We have experienced God's forgiveness through Christ. The one whose body is God's true temple died and rose for us. And we stand before God in his presence with what Paul describes as unveiled faces. We're even better than Israel was, living in the wilderness with the tabernacle, with all of those manifestations. We experience power over evil through the presence of God's Holy Spirit. It's still a struggle, but God is at work in us to make us like Christ, to enable us to participate in his victory over the devil. So what Paul spoke of in Romans 16 can be true. The God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. You know, echoing that passage from Genesis about the seed of the woman. God promises us his provision for every need, the riches of the nation. And you're thinking, but I have student loans. Yes, you do. But you have enough. The provision of God, if there is a lesson of the Exodus, is it's not what you want, it's not onions, but it's sufficient. It's sufficient. God gives us what we need. Kings of the ancient world weren't just political or military leaders, they were providers. They were there to make sure that their people had enough. And our Christ is a very good king who supplies what we need. You and I belong to an ethnically, economically, socially varied family that comprises together God's true temple, made out of a variety of stones that far outshines that vast array of things that we read when we're in Exodus and reading about the construction of the tabernacle, and unless you're an interior decorator, you're just lost. But that's who we are. Look around you. You get a glimpse of that. Imagine this going global, and you've got a greater glimpse of it. Imagine it going for 2,000 years, and you've got a still greater glimpse of it. Imagine what it is for all of God's people to be gathered together, and now we're getting a handle. And this is what we've all wanted all along. We never wanted just to be left alone. It's not good for the human to be alone. We wanted to be connected to each other. We're intrigued by each other. We learn from each other. We enjoy one another. Even the introverts at 7:30 in the morning. We really do. Above all, we know the true God, and so our true meaning, our true purpose in life. Okay. Sometimes it's hard to hold on to that. Sometimes it's hard to get up in the morning. Sometimes it's hard to face the day. But we know the true God. We always can hold to that. We are then called on the mission of our King in God's great awakening, God's kingdom reign, which is going on right now. Now, what does that look like? What does it mean to be on mission in this kingdom? Well, first of all, we are reminded we are shaped by the cross. Okay? This mission is not an imperialistic mission. It doesn't involve bringing other people into subjection to us. It doesn't mean making sure that the right people are in charge. It's cross-shaped. It's lowly. It's humble. It's self-giving. It's modest. It's all about grace and mercy and forgiveness and love. It doesn't grab people by the lapels and shake them, unless you've got a very special relationship with someone. Okay? It is a very different kind of action. We honor and love our King who died and rose for us and who loves our neighbors and who loves our enemies by loving our neighbors and loving our enemies, which is a costly and difficult thing to do, but is our very purpose and is the thing to which we're called as subjects of God's kingdom. And we are called by Christ's commission, by his cross and by his commission. What was his commission? To make disciples of all the nations in Matthew chapter 28, the nations that God promised Abraham he was going to bless. How do we do that? By sharing God's good news. Good news is a big phrase in Isaiah. It's in this passage. Okay, God has done this amazing and wonderful thing. God has taken life and turned it upside down. All that stuff that bothers you, that worries you, and all of that stuff, it's ephemera, it's deceit. It has nothing to do with what life is all about. This is what life is all about. And when you receive this, you're going to begin the exploration of what it means in a way that is going to open the world to you and give you a kind of abiding confidence and peace that you're never going to quite understand, but oh, it's going to be wonderful. This is the message that we have. You know, teaching people who Jesus is and what he did and what he taught, offering them initiation as subjects of the kingdom of God and followers of Jesus by faith in him in a baptism that depicts his burial and resurrection in which we participate in that and identify ourselves as people who are walking in new life, saying to God, I want to say a big yes to your gift, and I want all of this to be alive for me. I want to arise and shine because your light has come and it changes everything. Let me suggest just a couple of thoughts one, about the election. Okay, because I don't know, I'm thinking about it. And every time I stop thinking about it, I'm watching a baseball game and they make me think about it. I'm going to say this, and I think you'll understand. I miss beer commercials. Okay. All right. Let's talk about this. How do we vote as people who rise and shine? How do we vote as subjects of God's kingdom? Well, let's use our votes to love our neighbors and to love our enemies, up and down the ballot. Let's understand that is not an easy task to do. It's not like that makes everything obvious. Okay, because there are good reasons to think that different political philosophies have different modes of bringing good things into people's lives. Okay, there's a range of stuff. It does help us filter out all of those things that tell us those people are the demons of hell. Okay, well, there's something wrong with all of us, you know, and we need to keep that in mind. So exercise wisdom, exercise discretion as you do that. But think of this as a calling, but understand too, your vote is not a mark of identity. It is not something that is the most important declaration that you will make in your life. The truth is, you don't have to tell a soul what you did. Okay, it is a secret ballot in this country. And, and God is not going to do what a friend of mine said to me this week, make you stand before him and answer for the vote that you gave. Okay? He's really got more important things on his mind. Like, how did you deal with the weak, the lowly, and everything else? How are you reflecting the life of Christ in the way that you are living in the world? Well, let's remember as well that there's a kind of, what do we want to call this? A kind of too easy pietism that can say, well, it doesn't matter. God is on his throne. That is always true. God is always on his throne. And if things don't turn out great, God is on his throne. But let's do what we can with what God has given us to make things better for the people that God calls us to love, which is not ourselves, but one another. Okay? Now, let's talk about the world's fragile condition, which is not unrelated to our election. I'm a child of the Cold War. I thought in 1989 and 1990 that good stuff was going to happen. I was wrong. I was so wrong. Okay, you know what? People are bad. They really are. The world is a mess. Isaiah had warned Israel of terrible things, and Israel had experienced terrible things. But Isaiah always knew that God ruled and that God's glory filled the earth. So, like Israel in the wilderness or in the exile, like the early church under the persecution that it experienced, or the global church under the persecution that goes on today, we have a tenuous hold on peace and prosperity. That is reality. That is reality. What does that tell us? It reminds us that the God of peace has entered our world and gave himself for us, and that he reigns and he will reign fully, so we cling to him. The world is always going to be in a fragile condition. He will reign fully, but until he does, we rely on him, we follow him, we look to him, we are protected by him, we are empowered by him, and to live is Christ, even to die is gain. And so we find our comfort in that when the world is just too much.